can consider. There's a historical context that includes geographical information, topographical, political information. The author's reason for writing what he wrote. And then there's also a literary context. So we can look at the genre of the writing and say, what is in this type of literature? What can we expect from it? What does it mean based on what it is? We also look at discourse structure, which is just a fancy word for how do the sentences relate to each other. We said that an example that we used was, what is the therefore, therefore? We want to look at what comes before a verse, what comes after a verse, what comes before a chapter, what comes after a chapter, what is the literary context. And grammar is part of that literary context, too. Sometimes, in some of the more difficult Bible translations, the grammar can be long sentences that have lots of clauses that are related to each other in certain ways. And to be able to understand that is to be able to understand what it is saying to us. So that's part of the context as well. That's probably an easier piece of it that most of us can do. We can understand language because we all speak all the time. We also went over Old Testament narratives. Just a few things that we said about this genre was that the Old Testament narratives aren't about what should have happened. They're just about what happened. It's just a story, right? So this is what happened. They don't teach doctrine directly, but they do clearly illustrate doctrines that are taught explicitly elsewhere. Old Testament narratives also don't always provide examples of how to live. We know that some of the heroes in the Bible were not exactly heroes all the time. they might have good or bad endings, these narratives. And it's up to us to look at it and say, oh, was that a good thing that happened or a bad thing that happened? It's not always an example of how things should have gone. And then finally, the ultimate hero of every Old Testament narrative is God. Because that's ultimately who the Bible is about. We also talked a little bit about exegesis and hermeneutics. We used those two words, and that's new for some of us. What is the difference? Why are we even talking about exegesis and hermeneutics? Well, it's two different sets of questions, essentially, that we can be asking ourselves about Scripture as we're reading it to find out, What is it that we're supposed to know here? So in exegesis, we talk about the original meaning and where it came from and what is there. And with hermeneutics, we talk about how does that apply to my life right now? So with exegesis, the task includes understanding the historical context, the original context. What was the original meaning for the original people who originally read it? And even what was the application for the original audience? What did it mean? What does it mean in the context that's there? Hermeneutics, on the other hand, we're talking about the eternal relevance of Scripture. So even though all this stuff happened in a context, this is still God's word for me today. What is it saying to me? What am I supposed to know? This is about, hermeneutics is about present day context. I read the Bible and it happened in a historical context, but I'm in a present day context. Hermeneutics asks the question, what is it for me? exegesis says, what was the original meaning? Hermeneutics says, what was the original meaning? For me. Now, what is, because there's not a new meaning, right? We said it can't mean what it never meant. We're still talking about the original meaning, but how does that apply to me now? Not how did it apply to the original audience? So two kind of sets of questions that we can be asking ourselves as we read. Before we get into Old Testament law, there's something that I wanted to cover. I was going to cover it at the end, but I think actually this is better to cover it at the beginning. And I'm going to scroll all the way through my slides so I can, here we go. Yeah, and that is the limits of knowledge and understanding. So inherent to a Sunday school and Bible study is that we're using our minds, our brains, right? We're studying this. We're picking it apart. We're analyzing it. We're thinking about it. That's valuable, right? But it has limits. What are we missing if we only ever focus on the knowledge and understanding aspect of reading the Bible? Go ahead and just speak out and answer. What are we missing? What's that? Yeah, not just hearing, but doing. Good. The heart, right? I can understand, well, I can't, but if I could understand everything about the Bible, that wouldn't mean that my heart is necessarily changed. Right? Okay, so we're not doing heart transformation. We're just doing understanding this morning, if I can say that. What else are we missing?
Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. So we could focus on knowledge and understanding and neglect the Holy Spirit, right? So when we come and read the Bible, we're not just bringing this knowledge and understanding that we got in Sunday school or wherever. We're bringing our hearts as if we could leave God behind, but we forget him, don't we? We're bringing God, and we engage Scripture as living and active, and as something that is transformative, not of the mind, but of the heart. And so all this talk that we're doing this morning about the knowledge and understanding behind understanding what it meant and what it is and historical context and all that, it's valuable, but it's not the only thing. It's maybe not even the main thing. So I just want to keep that in mind as we're going through this, that we're focusing on something valuable. In fact, I think we're focusing on something essential. However, it's not the only thing, and maybe not the most important thing. So, all right. Let's get into Old Testament law. Last week, I did a lot of having you guys read. And as I said, I'm learning here, and I'm going to switch things up this week and see how it goes a little bit, but I'm going to do more of the reading today, and we'll engage just question and discussion with everybody. So bear with me. I hope that doesn't get boring. So I'm going to flip to the page where we are here. So let's start out with a few different ideas about Old Testament law. What is it? The Old Testament law is a covenant. So a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And the Old Testament law was the covenant between God and Israel. Right? So the Old Testament law is a covenant. Number two, the Old Testament is not our testament or covenant. Testament is another word for covenant. It's not ours. It's between God and Israel, right? Maybe some of you are Israel. I don't know, but I think we're mostly Gentiles in here. We're not Israel. So it's not our agreement with God. It's Israel's agreement with God. Number three, some of the stipulations of the Old Covenant have clearly not been renewed in the new covenant, and we'll get to what some of that is. But if you've ever read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and tried to get through some of that, and just asking yourselves, what is this all about? Because we don't do any of this stuff in church. It wasn't renewed in the new covenant. Number four, part of the old covenant is renewed in the new covenant. So we read the New Testament, the new covenant. And that's with all people, including Gentiles, right? And we see some of the old covenant there. We see the Ten Commandments are renewed. We see love God only. We see love your neighbor. Beyond that, it's kind of crickets. So the parts of the Old Covenant that are renewed in the New Covenant, Old Testament, love God, love your neighbor, not a whole lot else. Number five, all of the Old Testament law is still the word of God for us, even though it's not still the command of God to us. Okay. So that begs the question, what is its value? How do we read it? And we'll get there. Number six, only that which is explicitly renewed from the Old Testament law can be considered part of the New Testament law of Christ. So when we read the law, we're not reading it as a law for us. We're reading it as a law for Israel. And what could that mean for us? Right? I just want to ask a question here. Just open it up for discussion. What do you think? Before the law, before the Old Testament law, did right and wrong exist? You think so? Okay. Yes?
I think the story of Noah probably speaks to that a little.
Excellent. Yes. Yeah, the story of Noah speaks to that. People always did evil all the time, right? Yeah, Kaya?
Adam and Eve, you know, they had a tool.
Yeah, that was a law, right? Adam and Eve had a rule. Yep, yeah.
Even with Cain and Abel, you know what
Cain and Abel. Yep.
Yeah. There's a passage somewhere in Scripture that says even the Gentiles who don't have the law, if they do by nature what is right according to the law, are they a law for themselves?
Excellent. Yeah, very good. Yeah, we see throughout the New Testament a few different places where we're held responsible to the law, even if we don't know the law. Good. So before the law, did right and wrong exist? Yeah, Job. That's another example, right? He was such a righteous man. Well, how could he be righteous if there wasn't sin to avoid? Right? What about after the law? If not much of the law was renewed, does right and wrong still exist now? Yeah, we talked about some of the law being renewed in the new covenant, right? So here's the question: how is it still helpful for us to read the Old Testament laws if they do not apply to us? How is it helpful? Excellent. Yeah, it does. It helps us see his nature, his personality. Who is he? What's he like? How did he interact with Israel? Yeah, very good.
He shows us wisdom.
Yeah, there's a lot of great wisdom in there. Great wisdom. I mean, even if some of those laws don't apply to us now, can we look at them and say, oh, wow, God is really wise. We should live like this too. Even if we don't have to, per se.
Shows us the need for a Savior.
It does, yeah. It shows us the need for a Savior. So we see what God requires of his people and that they weren't able to do it. What he requires for us, still even now, we're not able to do. But reading the Old Testament laws, we can see there's just so much. They couldn't do it all. We serve the same God who's still just as demanding, right? Yeah, Eric?
I was just going to say, if you read the civil laws in Moses' writings, there's a lot of practical stuff. You know, it has to do with relating with your neighbor, relating with, you know, just practical stuff. You know, for example, like if you somehow accidentally kill your neighbor's animal, right, you're supposed to reimburse them. You know, just stuff like that is practical.
Right. Yeah, great. So if I accidentally kill my neighbor's animal today, does the Old Testament law still apply to me? Now that would be bad exegesis or bad hermeneutics, right? For me to say, oh, the Old Testament law doesn't apply to me anymore. I killed my neighbor's animal, but I don't have to replace it because it doesn't apply to me. No, that's not how it works. We can see lots of wisdom in the Old Testament law and beautiful how to live. Yeah, Susan.
It shows us that God was calling his people to live to a higher standard than the neighboring people. He was bringing them. It's about, you know, we see God there in it and what he's like, and he was bringing his people to be more like him, to start living in a way that was different than the cultures that were around them.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so the standard that God had for the Israelites was so much higher than this, than how people around them were living. It showed that they were set apart and that they were different. Yeah, Melanie.
I think it helps us appreciate grace at a deeper level because we see how seriously God takes sin.
Very good. Yeah, it helps us appreciate grace at a deeper level because we see how seriously God takes sin.
Like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see how God fulfilled is fulfilled. So Hebrews and also shows like in the priests and the things that they did in the law, then in Hebrews it just goes and says God is better, and he's the high priest, he's a better high priest than what we had, and like all that. Hebrews just really confirms everything.
Good, yeah. It helps us to understand the cultural context and the religious context that all of the events of the New Testament happened in, right? The new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant. Terry, do you have something?
I think the Old Testament, even though we don't do some of the things that are still there, I think the principles are still the same. Even though some people, we don't do that, but the principles still there. Things not to do. The second thing is it shows how serious God was about certain things. I think even though we don't do some of those same acts of retribution or consequence, it still shows how serious God felt about that particular life.
Excellent. Yep. Yeah, it shows how seriously God takes sin and how serious the consequences are for certain types of sin. What was the first thing you said again?
Well, the principles are still the same.
That's right.
The law and what we have to react to, the principle of what we do not do is still the same.
Excellent. Yeah, and that's going to be a key point, I think, for us understanding the Old Testament law. The principles behind the Old Testament law are still the same, but the law itself doesn't apply to us. So let's talk a little bit about types of Old Testament laws. So these aren't mutually exclusive categories. They overlap a little bit, but there's just some ways that we can think about them or categorize Old Testament laws. So there's apodictic laws. These are the ones that say, do this, do not do this. They're very clear and straightforward or authoritative. It's obvious what you should or should not do. Those laws exist. There are also casuistic laws. They're the if-then laws. Like what Eric was talking about with the animal, right? If this happens, then this is what you need to do. There are food laws, all kinds of laws about what you can eat and what you can't eat. That's really interesting to me that God was so concerned about Israel's diet. Right? I mean, we have so many diets. Nowadays, and we have so many options in America for what to eat. I mean, this country is so wealthy, so we've proliferated all these different ideas about ways to eat, what to eat. God had a really specific idea of what he wanted his people to eat, And this it was a moral wrong for them not to follow that. Right? It's just interesting that God cared so much about food. I want to read a piece in here in our book about that. He has an example from Leviticus 11:7. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. So he gives a reason why it's unclean. Because it has a cloven hoof and it doesn't chew cud. Which makes not a lot of sense to my modern Western mind, right? The authors say, the food laws, such as this prohibition against pork, are not intended by God to represent arbitrary and capricious restrictions on Israelite tastes. Rather, they have a serious protective purpose. The vast majority of the foods prohibited are those which, one, are more likely to carry disease in the arid climate of the Sinai Desert and or the land of Canaan, or, two, are foolishly uneconomical to raise as food in the particular agrarian context of the Sinai Desert and or the land of Canaan, or, three, are foods favored for religious sacrifice by groups whose practices the Israelites were not to copy. Moreover, in the light of the fact that medical research has now indicated that food allergies vary according to ethnic populations, the food laws undoubtedly kept Israel away from certain allergies. Isn't that interesting? The desert did not contain many pollens to bother the Israelite pulmonary tract, but it did contain some animals whose meat would irritate the nervous system. It's especially interesting to note that the main source of Israel's meat, lamb, is the least allergenic of all the major meats, according to specialists in food allergies. So I wonder if at the time some of it made sense to him and some of it didn't make sense to him, but it was the law, so they just obeyed it, because I can relate to that. So food laws, there are laws about the shedding of blood. I want to read this example too, because it's just interesting. This is from Exodus 29, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar." It's kind of gruesome. Such laws as this set an important standard for Israel. Sin deserves punishment. God revealed to his people through the law that one who sins against God does not deserve to live. But he also provided a procedure by which the sinner might escape death. A substitute's blood could be shed. Thus, God offered to accept the death of another living thing, an animal, in place of the death of the sinner among his people. The sacrificial system of the law incorporated this procedure into the life of Israel. It was a necessary part of the survival of the people. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Most importantly, the laws that required a substitutionary sacrifice set a precedent for the work of Christ's substitutionary atonement. The principle stated in Hebrews 9:22 is a thoroughly biblical one. Christ's death provides a fulfillment of the law's demand and is the basis for our acceptance with God. The Old Testament law serves as a vivid background for that great event in history. Finally, unusual prohibitions. That's, for instance, and this one is brought up a lot among people who want to criticize the Old Testament or the Bible in general. Deuteronomy 14:21, it says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." You can't do what? You can have the milk, you can have the goat, but you can't have them both together. Why? What's wrong with that, you may ask? And why are this and other laws like do not mate different kinds of animals, or do not plant your field with two kinds of seed, or do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material? Why are they in the Old Testament law? The answer is that these and other prohibitions were designed to forbid the Israelites to engage in the fertility cult practices of the Canaanites. Yeah, so I'm thinking about what Terry said a minute ago about the principle of the thing is still behind there. There's a principle, and it has a lot to do with the context of that original law, right? The Canaanites believed in what is called sympathetic magic, the idea that symbolic actions can influence the gods and nature. They thought that boiling a goat kid in its mother's milk would magically ensure the continuing fertility of the flock. And mixing animal breeds, seeds, or materials was thought to marry them so as magically to produce offspring, that is, agricultural bounty in the future. God could not and would not bless his people if they practiced such nonsense. Knowing the intention of such laws, to keep the Israelites from being led into the Canaanite religion, where salvation was not available, helps you see that they are not arbitrary, but crucial and graciously beneficial. Yeah, so even something like do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, when you understand the context behind it, is so beautiful and gracious and loving of God to say, don't do this. Don't do this. And that's apodictic, right? Do not do this. You may not. And it's a law. And they weren't allowed. And it was loving and beneficial to them. Let's talk about some do's and don'ts. Speaking of apodictic statements. some do's and don'ts of how to read Old Testament law. And I am going to have you guys read these, so just one person per pair of do and don't statement. If somebody could take the first pair there.
Do see the Old Testament law as God's fully inspired word for you. Don't see the Old Testament law as God's direct command to you.
Excellent. Yep, so it's still God's word, it's still for us, but it's not applying to us, right? It's not applying directly to us. The commands are not for us to obey. All right, next.
Do you see the Old Testament law as the basis for the Old Covenant and therefore Israel's history? Don't see the Old Testament law as binding on Christians in the New Covenant except where specifically renewed.
Very good. Thank you. Next.
Do you see God's justice, love, and high standards revealed in the Old Testament law? Don't forget to see that God's mercy is made equal to the severity of the standards.
Yeah, great. It's important when we are reading law not to forget grace, right? One of the things that was mentioned a couple of times in here about how the law is useful is to let us know how seriously God takes sin, right? That is one of the ways that reading the Old Testament law is useful. But don't forget, God's mercy is equal to the severity. The severity of his mercy is equal to the severity of the standards. He loves us all the way into it. Next.
Don't see the Old Testament law as complete. It is not technically comprehensive. Do see the Old Testament law as a paradigm, providing examples for the full range of expected behavior.
Very good. Yep. Thank you. So do you think there were probably practices of the Canaanites that God did not specifically prohibit the Israelites from doing? Probably, right? Should they do them? No. because the Old Testament law was not meant to cover every single possible behavior that you should or should not do. It was meant to give an example of all of the kinds of things, right? And cover all the most important things, but it's not comprehensive. Next.
The Old Testament law is cited frequently by the prophets of the New Testament. Do
do remember that the essence of the law and commandments in the two chief laws is repeated in the prophets and renewed in the New Testament.
Great. Yeah. And finally?
Do you see the Old Testament law as a generous gift to Israel, bringing much blessing their way? Don't see the Old Testament law as a grouping of arbitrary, annoying regulations limiting people's freedom.
Thank you, everybody, for reading. And that final point is my favorite. When I read the law, I tend toward incredulity, right? I tend toward feeling like, really? But it's this. This is what God is doing. He's giving a generous gift to the Israelites to help them prosper. That's what's happening. So when we read those books, don't forget that. It's beautiful. He does similar things for us today. There's an enduring principle. He does similar things for us today. What can we, should we, or shouldn't we do? It's for our good. So, final question on Old Testament law. If God is unchanging, why do the rules change? We have rules in our house, and sometimes they change, and when the rules change, somebody's getting upset. But you said, okay, now I'm saying. So why do the rules change if God is unchanging? Yeah, Candy.
I think maybe circumstances change and our understanding of things change.
Yeah, good. Circumstances change. Our understanding of things change. Will? Culture? Molly, thanks. Yeah, culture changes. Big, big deal.
Standard didn't change how it's applied, how righteousness is applied to us. It's like, change.
Yeah, it wasn't the principle or the standard that changed. It wasn't the what, it was the how. How did that happen? How is it applied? All right. Yeah, very good. What else?
God isn't changing, but we change all the time.
Yeah.
If the law is for us,
yeah,
why would it stay the same?
Good. Yeah. Yeah. Cindy?
The laws were pointing to Christ. All of the sacrificial laws were pointing that we needed a Savior. And when Christ came, he did not need to do those sacrificial laws because he fulfilled all of them.
Yeah, so that's a specific example of why some rules changed, right? So we talked about the sacrificing the bull earlier. It's no longer necessary. We have Christ as a sacrifice. Very good. Candy.
When my child was two, they had to hold my hand in the parking lot across the street. Now that they're 42, that's not necessary.
Good, yeah. If you didn't hear her, she said, when my child was two, they had to hold my hand to cross the street in the parking lot. But now that they're 42, that's not necessary. And maybe not even good, right? Yeah, excellent. Has anybody heard the term situational ethics before? Yeah. Is that generally thought of by Christians as a positive thing or a negative thing? Generally, a negative thing, right? You talk about situational ethics. It's like, well, what's the right thing in this situation? Well, I go over to this situation, I decide a different thing is the right thing. Well, what is truth, right? But this is kind of what it seems like to me, what God is doing. I think he may be the most relativistic being in the universe. He understands the whole broad range of all of the cultures that exist in the world today and have ever existed and will exist. And he knows what each of us needs. And it's different. It's different from person to person, even from culture to culture, from time to time. God changes the rules because he loves us. But there's something underneath that doesn't change, and that's truth. And that's who he is and what these rules are based on. So God does not change. But the rules have changed throughout history. And that's I think encouraging for us because if it's all about the rules, we're just all lost. We can't obey all of the rules. It's not about the rules. It's about the principles underlying the rules, and it's about who God is. Yeah.
It's like what Candy said, you know, at 2, you know, she was holding her son's hand to get across the street, but because the rules change, now her son is going to hold her hand to help her get across the street.
Yeah.
But the love is still there. The laws are still there. Honor your mother and father and all that other stuff.
Right. Very good. Thank you. Okay. So, Old Testament law, right? Let's move on to the Psalms. The quote out of the beginning of the chapter on the Psalms here says, "The problem with interpreting the Psalms arises primarily from their nature, what they are. Because the Bible is God's word, most Christians automatically assume that all it contains are words from God to people." But what are the Psalms? They're words from people to God, and words by people about God, and words of people telling about history, and all kinds of interesting things, right? So there's a huge variety of topics and forms in the Psalms that can tell us about how to read the Psalms, other than just, this is God's word for me. It is God's word for me, but what is it? There's all kinds of different things going on in the Psalms. We're going to talk about them. I'm just going to read down this list here. What happens with Psalms? Psalms, they're musical poetry. They're like song lyrics. You're reading the Psalms, you're reading song lyrics. And what is music and poetry meant to do? It's creative. It's artistic. Where does it speak to us? It speaks to our heart. It addresses the mind, but it comes through the way of the heart. There are things that it says in the Psalms that if I said in less poetic language, it would be not that interesting. It contains poetic forms such as parallelism. Check this out. So this is the opening of Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." How might I put that into just a simple prose statement? Creation shows us that God is great. How did that hit you? Would you rather have the heavens declare the glory of God? I would. I would rather have the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's so great. Those kinds of forms can lead us into some types of misinterpretation too, by the way. I'll just take this example, continue with this example. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. This is called parallelism. It's saying the same thing twice. So if you were to look at that and say, well, it says actually two different things, and it's the heavens that are declaring the glory of God, but it's the skies that proclaim the work of his hands, now we've misread it. Because it's not trying to contrast those two things. It's just adding it in another flowery way that speaks to our hearts. The next couplet after that says, Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Are we to understand that daytime is for talking and nighttime is for knowing? No. It's just, we see that there's so much that creation is telling us about God. And it's inspiring to hear it that way rather than the way that I said it to you a minute ago in my simple prose statement. It's very often purposefully metaphorical. And as literature, it has different types and forms, and that's what we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time on, is the different types and forms that we'll see in Psalms. It had a function in the life of Israel. Each of the different types had a different function. It has patterns of words, letters, numbers. There's interesting things that we can look at it to see that this is the central point because of how it's arranged. And it's also important to know as we're reading through Psalms that each psalm is a single literary unit by itself. So in all of the other books of the Bible that we read, we look at chapter 1, and when we look at chapter 2, and we look at chapter 3, and chapter 2 comes after chapter 1 for a reason. And chapter 3 comes after chapter 2 for a reason. They're related that way. The Psalms, not that way. Every psalm is essentially its own literary unit. We could have had 149 more books of the Bible, right? We could look at it that way, that each one of those is a single unit by itself. Right. So let's talk about different types of psalms. What are some differences that you've noticed between psalms? There's psalms of lament, yeah. There's songs of praise. I was going to ask, are they all songs of lament? Yeah, there's songs of praise too. You've got psalms of lament. You have psalms of praise. What else do you see in the psalms? There's pain and suffering in some of the psalms.
Some are prophetic.
Yeah, some of the psalms are prophetic. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the why God anguish and impatience of some of the psalms, Kaya.
Reciting the history of what God has done.
Yeah, they're like history books, but poetic history. When are you going to crush my enemies? And there's many of them are prayers, right? And praying the psalms is a thing, right, Susan?
Some are psalms for the ascension as they're going up to the temple. They had a specific purpose and time for their use to draw them into the place of worship.
Yeah. A lot of the psalms are to be used in worship and were to be used in worship in their very unique form of worship that they had back then.
Molly? The Psalms in Sunday School by Robert Godfrey. I don't have my Bible because I had it marked, but he grouped large sections of the Psalms and put headings in them. I don't, or, you know, you got, you know, 20 Psalms that are similar, and he did that. I think there was maybe three groupings.
Yeah, so you can, and there was... Yeah, so there was some organization in the way that the whole book is organized, but in terms of the intent of each one, they were all kind of written separately. But yeah, that is actually a discourse feature of the whole book of Psalms that we can look at and gain some understanding from.
They're written by different people.
Yeah, they're written by different people. All right, let's talk about each of these. So on. The slide up there just have the different types listed out, but in your notes I have a bunch of examples like for each type of these, which psalms might you go to and see that. So if you want to, I recommend this week, if you want to read through some psalms, use the notes sheet here. and understand what type of psalm that it is that you're reading as you read it, and see if that adds to the richness of understanding of God's word for you. So I tried to prepare too little material, but we only have about 5 minutes left, so I have to decide. I have decisions to make right now. I'm just going to cover a few. So this is a part where I read. So laments. Laments constitute the largest group of psalms in the Psalter. Isn't that interesting? There are more than 60, including individual and corporate laments. Individual laments help a person to express struggles, suffering, or disappointment to the Lord. Corporate laments do the same for a group of people rather than for an individual. Are you discouraged? Is your church going through a difficult period? Are you part of a group, small or large, that wonders why things are not going as well as they should? If so, the use of laments is potentially a valuable adjunct to your expression of concern to the Lord. You can see with the Thanksgiving Psalms that there are individual and corporate Thanksgiving Psalms as well. I think we're very much familiar with hymns of praise. We use those in our worship a lot. When we have psalms that are part of the worship service, it's often one of these hymns of praise types of psalms. And there are a few different types of those. There's hymns of praise to our Creator. There's hymns of praise to our Protector. There's hymns of praise to the Lord God, authority and power. We have salvation history psalms, and this is I alluded to it earlier. This is so interesting to me that we would talk about history using art. We've got these poetic forms, but we're talking about history. So, unfortunately, in my early education, especially, I didn't have any teachers who were really excited about history. I don't know if that might be the same with many of you. But like when I talk about like history, I kind of think it's boring, and it's not, right? It's not. I had a history professor in college, actually my music history professor, and the way that he talked about all the music history was so fun and exciting, inspiring, and I wanted to learn more. But the way that we talk about things, it matters in how we value them. And so for, especially this one for me, because of my bias against history being interesting, for the Psalms to incorporate this poetry around the history, it does something. And these historical Psalms tell history in a way, are meant to tell history in a way that is engaging and hits on the main points and is exciting. Moving on, there are psalms of celebration and affirmation. A lot of these had to do with the kind of the political structure of Israel. There's these royal psalms and enthronement psalms, songs of the city of Jerusalem, and all in the context of submission to God, that He is our authority. There are wisdom psalms. There are songs of trust. So when we read a psalm, and just answer this to yourself, not out loud, but think about it for a second. When we read a psalm, how might it be helpful to know what type of psalm it is? If you remember, one of the things that we said about exegesis, a way to understand something, is that it's got a literary context. If we understand what type of literature it is, we can understand it better, right? I was going to go through an example, Psalm 3, a lament. I was going to read to you a little bit about a little bit out of this book about some of the ways that we could understand that particular psalm based on its structure and some historically interesting things, but we're out of time, so I won't do that. But let me close with three basic benefits of the Psalms. So first of all, the Psalms are a guide to worship. They can act as a guide to worship. So if you want to worship on your own at home, pull out the Psalms. Do a little background on whatever psalm you're going to read to get into the context of it and engage, worship God through it. Number two, the Psalms demonstrate to us how we can relate honestly to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not just David losing his faith. Right? It's not David losing his faith, because who else do we see quote that psalm? Jesus does. So if you feel like there are things you can't say to God, you're wrong. You can say it all to God. He knows already what's in your heart. So we may as well be honest, and then he will work on us. We can trust him to do that. We can relate honestly to God completely and always. Number three, the Psalms demonstrate the importance of reflection and meditation upon the things God has done for us. Gratitude is an enormous force in our staying on the right path, and there's so much of it in the Psalms. And we can stand to emulate that as well. So I think that's all I have for today. So let's close in prayer. God, again, thank you for your word and the richness of it. I pray that you would inspire our hearts to commune with you more in that way this week just by reading your word. God, I pray that you would help us to remember to bring our hearts, to remember to bring you along, that we would hear you speaking to us as we read your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.